I knew him rather better than most because I'd met him twice or three times, I think, when I was rector here in the years of the 70s. He came to lunch here as Cardinal Wojtyla. He was very impressive, I must say. And I met him at a reception at the Polish Center where he sang. He loved singing, you know. I didn't realize. He didn't like chit-chat so much. He just wanted to be in company, enjoyed company, and he liked to sing. He had a rich baritone voice, and of course the songs he knew were Polish songs. Didn't know any English ones.
You say he was very impressive. What do you see, perhaps, as his most striking characteristics to you back then at the beginning of his pontificate?
Oh, firmness, clarity, slipping into the role of being Pope with extraordinary ease for somebody who wasn't an Italian and the first of 300 years. And in a way, I think quite clear in his own mind and heart what he wanted to do, what he wanted to be, the witness he wanted to give. Because for some reason, perhaps going to his background of the hardships he's been through in Poland as a young man, always living under a sort of persecution, he was determined both to uphold the faith but also to spread the faith around the world. And he became the first pope to be a global evangelist, and he used modern means of communication to great effect. So from the very beginning, he said, I will go around the world. He wasn't invited so much, but he made sure he was, and that's what he wanted to do.
What about your personal memories of him? You must have worked very closely with him over the long pontificate.
I worked quite closely with him, particularly in the ecumenical movement. I was very close to the Anglican Communion, where in those years there were great hopes of a fuller communion with the Church of England and with the Anglican Communion as a whole. And I, at that time, was co-chairman of the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission. So I remember coming out to Rome with Archbishop Runcie, who was then the Archbishop of Canterbury, and having talks with Pope about the future and the challenges that lay ahead. I also remember after lunch in the Vatican, he took hold of Archbishop Runcie's arm and sort of put his arm in his and said, affective collegiality will lead to effective collegiality, which was a very easy thing to say, but so true. Friendship is the first stage of ecumenical relations. And the more we are friends with our fellow Christians, the more, in fact, we'll want not just to be together, but also to have means of being in communion together. And that's what I think what he meant.
Archbishop Robert Runcie, of course, was there to welcome him to England in 1982, that extraordinary visit to Canterbury Cathedral. What kind of lasting legacy do you think has Pope John Paul left on the Anglican-Catholic dialogue in England today?
The Anglo-Catholic dialogue in England has developed in many ways since that time. There are some, I have to say, not positive in terms of some of the developments in the Anglican Communion, particularly with regard to moral matters, and also the very divisive issue of the ordination of women to the priesthood, and probably in England and now to the episcopate, has left a very serious rupture, which one doesn't see how that can be healed, because if there's a rupture with the bishops and who can be a bishop and the governance of the church, that's very serious. I do have to say, though, that also, on a positive side, that cooperation between the Anglican Communion, and particularly the one I know best in England, at laity level, and also at the level of the bishops and priests, very, very strong. We now have regular meetings of English bishops with the Anglican bishops. Now, that would have been unheard of even 30 years ago, to discuss common challenges in the secular society in which we live. Now, that's very positive.
There is a new round of the Anglican Roman Catholic International Dialogue about to start up. What are your hopes for that? In a sense, this issue of authority will be high on the agenda.
I think it's difficult to do another document on authority. I think there is more to be said on two issues. One would be moral matters, because I think that in some ways, some of the issues which seem to divide us on sexuality particularly, but one has to see, how is it that we are united, for instance, on the primacy of the family, on the way in which moral matters, particularly with regard to ethical questions, what are the foundations of it that enable us to be able to say together things that we are, for us, of crucial importance: the dignity of the human person, the focus on the family, and not so much focusing on the things that militate against family life, but on the crucial importance for society of the family. I think also another issue is a development or a greater understanding of what we mean by communion. Because we say with our Anglican friends that we are in real communion with them. Not full communion, but real communion. Now, through baptism, through our scripture, through means of authority in terms of bishops. Well, what does that mean in concrete terms? What does real communion mean in terms of what we can do together, how we can witness together, for our greater understanding of what's at the heart of, I think, the new look of the church regarding fellow Christians, namely to concentrate what unites us rather than what divides us. And what unites us is that very real communion that exists in those issues of gifts of the Spirit, in baptism, Holy Scripture, the gift of the Holy Spirit.
What impact has the Ordinariate, do you think, had on this ongoing dialogue? You've had a number of people now taking up the offer to become part of the Ordinariate, a number of former Anglicans. What impact do you think that is that having right now?
The simple answer to that is, let's wait and see. I really don't know. It's clearly had an effect, and those who've joined the Ordinariate have been very welcomed in the Catholic Church. And one remains to see how many more wish to do this. I think it's crucial that those in the Ordinariate and their leaders are in very clear, not just communion, but friendship and understanding with the local Catholic bishops and the local Catholic priests. That clearly is going to be very important. I don't think there'll be any problem about that, actually. So it's not so much the effect on us, though there will be challenges for the Catholic Church how to, particularly with helping them to be established, and both in terms of parishes, in terms of financial help and so on. But I think the effect on the Church of England, what that effect will be, I just don't know. We'll just have to wait and see.
You were also in India recently, weren't you, recalling perhaps the legacy that Pope John Paul II had on interfaith dialogue, on relations with people of other religious traditions. Tell us a bit about that.
I want to say, first of all, with regard to my trip to India representing the Holy Father, that I was impressed by the respect for religion in India, which I don't think is true in the same way in Europe. I went round all the main cities of India, and everywhere it was treated with great respect by Hindus, Muslims. I also, one morning, engaged in interreligious dialogue with the religious leaders. This was in Mumbai. And again, I was impressed by the courtesy, clarity, and clearly the wish of the leadership, anyway, of the Hindu community and the Muslim community to have good relations with the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church, 20 million out of a billion, may seem very small, but it seemed to me to be very significant, particularly with regard to the schools teaching. A school in Calcutta run by the Jesuit fathers, I said, how many boys in this school? They said 9,000. Well, most of those would have been Hindus and Muslims. So through its education, I think the Catholic Church is able to influence in terms of moral principles and respect for religion far beyond its own people. So I was very impressed with the Catholic Church in India, in terms of its vitality and in terms of the influence its strong witness has in this overriding Hindu and Muslim community.
You were commemorating Pope John Paul II's visit there back in 1986, the 25th anniversary of that visit. What kind of legacy do you think did he leave there?
I think he left the church in India much more confident of itself. It was, as I've just said, a church compared with the huge number of Hindus, Muslims, very small. But I think the extraordinary visit, I mean, I went to six locations, I think. He must have gone to about 12 or 14 in his visit. And everywhere, not only was he greeted with enthusiasm, but his message was clear. strong witness to the church and the church teaching and witness, but also very, very warm in his dealings with the other religions, particularly the Hindus and the Muslims, his respect for their religious leaders like Gandhi. And I was impressed in reading his speeches there, what a profound effect that visit had, which is the reason why they wanted to celebrate 25 years, I think, to repeat some of what had encouraged the church then could be achieved also now.
We're looking ahead to 25 years, the celebration of the first Assisi meeting. There'll be an important commemoration of that back in Assisi this autumn. Do you see that this whole question of interfaith dialogue is still a priority for this pontificate and for Pope Benedict?
Yes, I do. It's inevitable with the rise of interaction, you know, particularly in Europe and in other parts of the world, or obviously in the East, the interaction of Muslims as well as Hindus with Christianity. There's no way we can avoid that, and that was begun with the Vatican Council document on interreligious dialogue. And it seems to me that the dialogue has become more important because of the certain values that we share in terms of family, in terms of respect for each other. We may differ very much on theological principles, but it does seem to me that for instance, in my own country, in England, where they are in a position that the Catholics were. I remember being consulted once by the leaders of the Muslim community in England, asking me how is it that the Catholic community in England had come to the centre with other Christians of what it means to be Christian, how could they achieve the same from being now as they are on the periphery? That usually happens through education, through respect for the civil life of the country and contributing to it, and also to the values that are held in common for the common good. So the cooperation and dialogue with other religions is a vital part of, and a new part, put it that way, it hasn't really occurred very much up to now, but a new part of the mission of the church in the coming years.
You were created cardinal, weren't you, by Pope John Paul II towards the end of his pontificate. They were difficult years for the church and also for Karol Wojtyła as a man, as his health began to fail so much in the public eye, as it were. What do you remember of that, and what do you think perhaps is the most important aspect of those years in terms of his legacy, his testament?
It was quite clear that his suffering during the past years had a profound effect on everybody. In fact, the witness of the suffering Christian, I think, did as much as anything else for the testimony that he left. Obviously, the last years were difficult years for him. He was in a wheelchair and wasn't able to, very common, rule, but he, in a way, he ruled by example during those years. I remember my last interview with him, my last audience, when I talked to him very easily. We talked in Italian because I thought it might be easier about the beatification of Newman, which he was very keen to do. And he told me we needed a miracle. So I said, okay, we're not so good at miracles, Holy Father, I said, as we English are not so good as the Italians. So he laughed. And we talked about that other great saint, Padre Pio. I'd been to see Padre Pio when I was a student. His face lit up. He said, yes, he's been to see him as well. So I think there must have been, in those last years when he was confined so much to his room, recollections of his own extraordinary life in Poland and here in Rome as Pope for so many years. So he was an extraordinary man.